Well, hey, 2 weeks ago we began this new series entitled The Big Picture. And we started this series, we started by talking about that the church had a birthday, if you will, or a start or a kickoff unlike anything that we've ever seen since that experience. And as we began looking at this experience, what we found was as we went to the book of Acts, which is in the New Testament of the Bible, and it was recorded by Luke, a physician, and he was writing this historical account of that day. And as we started looking into the very first chapter and the second chapter, what we discovered was that on 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on a festival known as Pentecost in Jerusalem, in Israel, all the followers of Jesus at that time, about 120 of them, were gathered together in a room and they were together and praying. And out of the blue, suddenly, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And when the Spirit was poured out on them, they were filled with languages they had never spoken before. Back then, they didn't have Rosetta Stone that you could order and take classes. They didn't do that back then. And out of the blue, these 100 and some odd people start speaking these languages. They go spilling into the streets. Thousands of people from differing regions of that area were there. And they started hearing this commotion. They all started crowding around to see what was going on. And as they listened, they started hearing these statements about God in their own native tongue, to which people were absolutely blown away by that. And so finally, someone, probably some knucklehead in the crowd, said, "Hey, I know what's going on here. They're all hammered. They've been sipping on the sauce a little too much." To which Peter at that point says, "Oh, time out. This is getting out of hand, okay?" And Peter then at that point, with the apostles around him, he stands up and just on a whim, but by the Spirit within him, he starts preaching a sermon, an amazing sermon about Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's boy. The guy that they saw from the child raised, many of them, who they know had been crucified just days before. And as Peter started preaching, he started just connecting dots for them about David and about the prophet Joel. He started connecting all these dots for them to where at the end of it, as he finished his last words, all these people, 3,000 out of the thousands that were there, with probably tears streaming out down their cheeks, with their hearts cut to their core, stepped forward and said, "What do we do? What do we do to get this right with God? Because clearly we are responsible for hanging the Messiah, the Christ, on that tree." Well, Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized." Repentance means that you turn from leading your own life to giving your life to Jesus as Lord and as Savior of your life. And to be baptized. And on that day, we don't know how long it took. We don't know what it looked like. I mean, it was pretty rapid, I'm sure, of dunking and immersing all these people. But there were 3,000 people baptized on that day. And guys, I'm telling you, it didn't stop there. The momentum, the wave of momentum on that day continued to surge through Jerusalem. And even not only in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem into other nations. But as we read through the first couple chapters these past 2 weeks of Acts, what we found is that 3,000 on day one plus 120 was the first church. And any of you that don't like big churches, you would have been in trouble back then because that was a big church, okay? But 3,000 people were part of that first church. This church, this group of people, it said had favor with all the people, meaning that people that lived around them that didn't even believe the way they believed looked at them and said, "I like those people. I think they're a little nutty, but I like them and I want to be around them more." But we saw from that favor they had that day by day by day by day, there were people going to be a part of that. People that were drawn to being a part of the church. People that were drawn to being a part of this way, this movement of following Jesus. And the momentum was unlike anything they'd ever seen. You fast forward to today, 2,000 plus years later. And as we look at the momentum in the church here in the West primarily, there's some good things, but we also see some negative things. What we're finding today is that as people continue to research and read, to have focus groups and all that, and they talk to people about their views of church, you're seeing a lot of things being said today that are very different than what was being said back then. You're finding today 3 out of 4 children that have been raised in church their whole lives, by the time they hit 18 to 22, they're saying, "I'm out of here, I'm done, I'm gone." And they're leaving the church. Now, for those of you that have kids or grandkids, that should alarm you. It should alarm you. And they have good reasons. They'll say, "Hey, the church is hypocritical. The church is judgmental, blah, 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 blah." They have all these reasons. They say, "This is why I'm leaving the church." We also see today that even people that had not been in church for years but decided to try to give it another shot, when they go back to the church, they figure out why they haven't been going. And they say, I'm not doing this anymore. And more people are growing disenfranchised by the church. Now let me just say this. If you're here today and you're one of those that are trying to give church another shot, this is a series you probably would really like. Because we're not talking about you, we're talking about us. And that's a really good sermon for you. You're probably going to amen me the whole way through this thing. But you see, that's what the church looks like today versus then. Which leads us to the question. This has been the question for weeks now. Why? Why are we like this today versus what they were back then? What are we missing? What is it that they understood that they had that we don't have and we don't understand today? And here's what I proposed in week one. For us, I think we're missing the big picture. I do. You see, missing the big picture is nothing out of the norm for all of us. Every day, likely, you're missing the big picture in some area of your life. You agree? You got a blind spot or two. I know for me personally, my greatest weakness when it comes to missing the big picture is this. Is I'm an achiever, a succeeder, someone that likes progress, and I always want to go and do. And what I always tend to find myself missing the big picture on the most is that, hey, at the end of the day, when the dust settles, what life is about is loving God and loving people around me. And I miss that so often. So we all do, don't we, from time to time in different ways. We all tend to find ourselves missing the big picture. Well, not only do we find ourselves missing the big picture in those areas of life, I believe at large today, in the church, in the West, and really around the globe in some ways, we have missed the big picture. We do not see what the first apostles and the first followers saw. Because what they had a picture of, what fueled and motivated them for what they did and how they lived and what happened then, is something that I believe today we need to recapture. We need to embrace. We need to understand what that is. And so in week one, we spent some time talking about church. And I asked you the question, hey, when you think of the word church, what comes to mind first? Is it a building? Is it brick and mortar? Is it a certain brand like River City Church or XYZ Church? Is it a location? Is it an event on the weekend? Is that what you think of when you think of church? And many of us, we would have to, if we were honest, we'd say, yeah, that's church. But you see, for the first followers, that wasn't church at all. They had no building. This was an open air thing. There was no pulpit. There were no moving lights. There was nothing like that. But you see what they understood the church was? The church was a movement of a gathering of people, the ecclesia, in which Jesus had captured their hearts, guys. He was Lord and he was Savior. He was the leader of their life. He was the rescuer of their soul from the sin that stood between them and their heavenly Father, the one who created them. That was the church. But see, today, many of us think of the church as kind of the thing we do. For them, it was so much more than that. It was, Jesus has my heart, and he has our hearts together. But last week, we even moved past that, and we said, not only do we need to understand and recapture what the church is, we need to recapture something else that we see all through the scriptures and all through the recording of the first church. And that was, is that for them, they saw themselves as a family. They saw themselves as a family, guys. Today, in our culture here in the West, most of us think of life as a bunch of individuals. Meaning, I have my dreams, my goals, my hopes, all those things. It's all about me. And the way this kind of leaks into our lives and into our culture is this. Is when we go to work, most people there are fighting for the same jobs and climbing on each other's backs and backbiting, trying to get jobs, promotions, and money. Right. When we look at athletic teams, especially those that make too much money, right, for what they do, I mean, you know, it's just my opinion. But when we look at them, a lot of times, even though they call themselves team, they're not a team. They're a bunch of egotistical egomaniacs that have their own ideas, their own plans about them and them alone. They're not a team. They're a bunch of individuals. We see it in homes today. We see husbands and wives doing this all day long. That's one of the greatest problems in our marriages, in our problems in our homes today, is that people living individualistic lives. It's all about my hopes, my dreams, my hobbies, my career. And everybody's doing this. Kids, the same thing. In unhealthy homes. And guys, it's in the church today. But you see, for them, they didn't see it that way. They were together. And like any healthy family, they sacrificed for one another. They gave to one another. They cried together. They prayed together. They did things for one another. Not come together, get your deal, and leave and go do your own thing. And that was why the church was so powerful. That's why it was a movement unlike anything we've ever seen. Because we haven't seen that in quite a while, or not very often, have we? You see, my hope is that these past 2 weeks, something's begun to change in your mind and in your heart, as I know it has in mine, and that is, does Jesus have your heart, all of it? Has Jesus captured your heart? Are you now daily taking a step towards Jesus daily more than you have been and saying, Jesus, here's my life, all of it? And not only that, here's been my other hope, is that you start looking at each other differently. You started thinking differently, like, you know, that's my brother. That's my sister. One day, we'll be in eternity together forever. So you better kind of get used to it anyway, you know? I mean, we got a little time, hopefully, get used to it. But that's what it looks like. But you know, if we stopped right there this morning, if we just, I just recap and we just said a prayer, which y'all probably like that, especially the guys, and we were just go our merry way, and we were to implement that, that would literally change the church in our city, country, and the world, wouldn't it? If all churches did that, that would be pretty awesome. But since this is a three-part series, I have something else to share with you. And really, what I want to talk to you about today is that there is one other piece that's missing to the puzzle in the big picture that I think is often overlooked, but it is so important that we want to look at today. And I want to start off by sharing with you, here's the best way for you to understand it. When Jesus of Nazareth was born, he was born into a nation of Israel, that had been promised by God, Yahweh, to Abraham, that had been realized by Joshua leading the children of Israel after Moses passed away across the Jordan into the promised land. They took this land, and this land, this nation was founded on Judaism with the worship of Yahweh. And as Jesus was born into this culture at that time in his day, around 6 AD or so, people think, that in that time when Jesus was born, there were these religious elite, the pastors, the scholars of their day, and primarily the scripture speaks about this one group called the Pharisees. And the way the Pharisees worked and the way the Pharisees did what they did, these were the Bible scholars of their day, is that they would kind of go out into the world, which was in their day, in their modern day, just there in Israel and Jerusalem, and when they would speak, they would talk basically about us and you. In essence, they drew lines in the sand. And the Pharisees would approach these people, and they would be the religious group. They would speak to the irreligious, and they'd say, hey, we're religious, you're not. And they would preach at them. That's what they do. And they would say, God is with us, he's against you, and unless you can fulfill the 630-some-odd commandments and laws and so forth, then you can't cross this line. One other thing the Pharisees did was the Pharisees would tell people all the stuff they needed to do. You've probably seen this, sadly, today. But then they wouldn't do it themselves. And so they would load down all these people with burdens, with law, with rules, with regulations. And they did this. And they just drew these lines in the sand. So the way this looked was you had two groups. You had the religious and the irreligious. And the way you moved from the irreligious category to the religious was you had to be like a Pharisee or greater, into which most people would say, I can't do that. Well, along comes Jesus. And after he is baptized, after he performs his first miracles and he starts teaching, Jesus basically walks into this culture where there's lines drawn. And Jesus looks at the line and he says, and he crossed it. And he entered into the world of the people that were the irreligious. When Jesus crossed that line, he took a step towards people to know them, to love them, and care for them right where they were. He knew them by name. They knew him by name. It was something, honestly, no rabbi, no spiritual teacher would ever consider doing, and Jesus did it. And when Jesus did this, what happened was, the response was, is everyone called him for all the parties they were throwing. Jesus' cell phone was constantly going off, okay? Hey, we got a party at Matthew's house, got a party at so-and-so's. I mean, it was just on. And so Jesus crossed the line. And he crossed every line that people thought that no rabbi or spiritual teacher, anyone who's serious, would ever cross. He crossed the line with a woman caught in adultery and defended her in front of the Pharisees that wanted to stone her. He crossed the line with a woman at a well. They'd been married 5 times, was living with another guy on the 6th time, and he crossed that line. He crossed the line with tax collectors, people who were absolutely hated, had their own category because they betrayed their nation, turned their back on their own people for power and money. Jesus crossed every line imaginable because he loved them. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus was saying to their world at that time, you see, the Pharisees tell you God's against you. I'm here to show you God's for you. I'm here for you. And Jesus crossed that line. And you know the other thing Jesus showed? Is it doesn't matter how stark the line is. It doesn't matter how wide the line is. He crossed it for them. On one occasion in Scripture, I'll show you one of these cases to where the line was clearly drawn. And Jesus had this exchange with the Pharisees to show you Jesus' perspective on crossing the line. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 9. We'll put these verses on the screen. And I want you to see this. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth. And Matthew is one of his disciples that he called. And he was a tax collector. And he said to him, simply, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. So here's this Jewish rabbi, Jesus. He's starting his entourage. He looks at this tax collector, one of the last guys you'd ever cross a line with, ask him to be your follower. I mean, you want cream of the crop. This is like bottom of the, you know, in the basement here. And Jesus is saying, come and follow me. And he does. And then Matthew throws a party. Watch this, verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, here's his crowd, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. These were the last people that the Pharisees and the religious elites would hang out with. And Jesus goes and he hangs out with them. So watch the reaction of the Pharisees. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, why is your teacher crossing this line that we know and you know no serious religious teacher would ever cross? And then Jesus, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, says God. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus is sitting there hanging out with these, you know, no good people, the irreligious people far from God in their world. And the Pharisees are going, why are you crossing that line? And Jesus said, I'll tell you why. It's because I didn't come to live on the line of the side of the line with you, where you're at. I came to go to the other side of the line to where they're at. Those that know they're sick, those that know that they're in need, those that are desperate for God to do something they can't do on their own. You see, the Pharisees, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly telling them, you think you get it, you don't get it. You think you're healthy, you think you're righteous, you're not. You are far from it. But the people who were open, who knew they were sick, who knew that they couldn't measure up, who knew they couldn't cross that line on their own, Jesus said, I came for them. I love them. I know them. For 3.5 years, roughly, Jesus spent his life and ministry crossing that line for those people. It led to the point to where he was called a drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of sinners. That's what Jesus was referred to. But Jesus didn't care. In about 3.5 years into his ministry, Jesus was betrayed, he was ultimately crucified, and he was dead and buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he was back. And he said, I told you. I told you. At some point within the 40 days of Jesus meeting with his disciples and showing them, hey, I really am back. This is not a ghost. This is not a dream. He ate with them. He showed them his scars. He did all that stuff. Somewhere in that point, Jesus was with his disciples. He gathered with them and he shared with them something that he wanted for them to do. This is before his ascension back to heaven. And it's found in Matthew 28, verse 19. These are some words that many of us know. After Jesus said that all authority in heaven had been given to him, he says this, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, and that word there means action or do, not just look at, but observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you until the end of the age. You see, Jesus, before he went back to heaven, he says, guys, I'm handing the baton to you, and I want for you to go out, and I want for you to cross lines. I want for you to go where the people are, and I want for you to make disciples. And you know what the disciples knew? They knew what that looked like. Because like many of us in this room, they knew where they were on the other side of that line in the sand, and that Jesus crossed it for them. And they knew that when Jesus said, you go and make disciples, they knew that meant them crossing lines. That meant for them to go and know and care and love for people by name. And so what happened? 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, roughly 10 days after Jesus ascended back into heaven, the church was born, as we've looked at. And it exploded, and this movement began. And the reason why the church grew, the reason why the church exploded, the reason why things just went unbelievably, incredibly well, and life change and people come to know and follow Jesus, was because these people were crossing lines and reaching people to make disciples. Today, it's not happening. Today, I read a blog post this past week by a guy that showed some research someone had done where they went on Google and they entered this part of the question, why are Christians so? And as you all probably know, if you use Google as a search engine, it starts filling in the blank with the most often asked questions or searched words. Why are Christians so? That was the question. And let me share with you what popped up first. Why are Christians so judgmental? Why are Christians so hateful? Why are Christians so mean? Why are Christians so hypocritical? In essence, why are Christians drawing lines in the sand? Why do they think they're better? Why? You see, many of us in this room, many people in other rooms that are gathered today, are drawing lines in the sand over political differences and acting like you're better. You're drawing lines in the sand based on socioeconomic, where you stand financially. And by the way, God's blessed you with what you have. You have no reason. You're drawing lines in the sand over maybe because you haven't battled some of the things other people are battling and have been through in their past or what they're currently battling. You just kind of distance yourself. You're drawing lines in the sand over color and race. You're drawing lines in the sand over religious differences. You're drawing lines in the sand, guys. And as a result of that, people say, why are Christians so the opposite of Jesus? Gandhi put it this way. Put this quote up here on the screen for you so you can read it along with me. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. If it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian. You see, today, and this isn't across the board for everyone, thankfully, but today there is a massive problem with drawing lines in the sand and acting so much like Pharisees in Jesus' day, and acting so unlike Jesus as he did in his day. And here's how many of us do that. Many of us kind of draw lines in the sand by basically telling people and speaking and preaching at people about how bad and awful they are because either they don't go to church, they don't believe the way you believe, they don't talk the way you do and act the way you do and all that. That's how a lot of us do it. At least that's the way it sounds to them. Another way we draw lines in the sand is we start telling everybody what they need to be doing, but we don't even do it. It sounds a lot like Pharisees, doesn't it? It really, really does. And you see, the world doesn't need more of that. And people who are outside the faith don't need more of that. They need more of Jesus. Do you agree? They need to see more of that, not this other. You know, as I was just putting this together, I thought, well, what are we doing that's pretty good? What are we known for? And as I said in week one, we're known for having lots of Bible studies, aren't we? Man. We go on Sunday morning, and hey, I'm all about it because, you know, I like doing this. But we go on Sunday mornings. Some go on Sunday nights. Some go on Wednesday night. You know, you got community groups. Some of us love podcasts. Some of us love Bible studies. Some of us like all that stuff. And that's great, and that's got its place. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. But there is something else that's taking place that on... By doing all that, it's almost like we're walling ourselves off, drawing a line in the sand and saying, unless you come to us and you think, say, do, act, all that, walk like us, there's a line between us. And this morning, what I want to talk to you about in the time we have left is I want to take you to a passage in Scripture that, believe it or not, was written by the brother of Jesus by the name of James. James wrote this letter to churches, okay? around 8 to 10 years after the church started. So it's very easy and it's very normal for us to draw lines in the sand. This is something that everyone tends to naturally do, even back then. And when James was writing this letter, I mean, James didn't pull any punches at all throughout this letter. There's this one part of his letter I thought was so applicable to this issue today that I want us to look at. And James says it this way. It's found in James chapter 1, verse 22. And look with me at what James says. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Ouch. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Here's what he's saying. The stuff you go and listen to on podcasts, watch online, go to a Sunday morning service for, you know, go to a community group for and all of that stuff, that's fine. But don't just go and hear it, go do it. And he says, if you are hearing it but not doing it, you're deceiving yourselves. You're deceiving yourselves about one really, really important thing. And that is, you think you're religious, you think you're right with God, and you're not. Look how he continues. He gives an example. "For if any of you is like this, a hearer of the word and not a doer, here's what you're like. You're like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once he forgets what he even looks like." So James says, I'll tell you what this is like. When you take this, the scripture, and they were doing it back then just like we're doing it today, right? That was something we saw in Acts 2, 42 through 47. You take this, you gather together, you look at it. What the Bible does, and it's the most amazing, if you will, collection of letters and stories ever, is it cuts you to who you really are. The more you look at this, the more you start thinking and studying and reflecting on the grace of God towards you, in essence, Jesus crossing that line for you, it should impact what you do. Just like when you look in a mirror and you go in a mirror and you start looking at all the zits and the wrinkles and the blemishes and all that, is you know what's wrong with you. But he says it's basically like looking and knowing what's wrong with your soul and then leaving and not doing a darn thing about it. Kind of like looking at yourself in the mirror and going, ooh, I got to work on that. And then just going, I don't even remember what I look like. I'll give you an example. I think this will hopefully just kind of drill the point home. I have 5 children, 4 of which, maybe, but 3 for sure, can clean their own rooms. All right? Y'all know where I'm going with this. If I were to look at my kids and I said, hey, Eston, Drew, go clean your room. And I have to do this all the time, by the way. And they say, okay. And they go off to their room. 2 hours later, they come walking out of their room. And I say, did you clean your room? They go, no, I didn't. And I go, well, why not? Well, Dad, here's the deal. And Eston, I could see him doing this. Dad, we drew up a plan on how to clean the room. We got a you know, schematic of it. We have parsed the Greek. I mean, we really know what it means to clean the room. We've got all this stuff, but no, we didn't clean the room. Am I going to be okay with that? Absolutely not. What James is saying is that, guys, look, when you gather together and you have your time of scripture and study and worship and all those things, that is awesome. But if you look at that and you don't do it, you're deceiving yourself. You think you're in a place you're really not. And this affected them back then, and it's affecting us today. Now, keep following with me. Verse 25, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." You know what he's saying here? And I love this. And this is true, guys. The claim of this book in Scripture is that it is alive and active. Meaning, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to who you are. The more that you spend time personally alone as well as in group settings with community like a family, and even in these types of settings, opening these words, reading, and letting the Spirit of God pour into you, the more you're going to be moved by the reality of how stark of a line Jesus crossed for you. It just happens. That's what happens in your life spiritually as you grow. It has a humbling effect. It has a, because you realize, man, I couldn't do this for myself, kind of like the other people in Jesus' day, but he did it for me. He rescued me. It has an impact on you to where you are far more loving and gracious and humbled before others. You're not judging. It changes you so that when you leave, as he says here, and you go and you do, If you do what you have heard, what you have learned, he said, you are blessed. You know what that means? God's hand is on you. God uses you for his glory and for your good and even the good of other people's lives. And James says, that's the picture. That's it. You cross lines because Jesus crossed the line for you. You go and do what Jesus did for you that you could not do for yourself. You don't stand back and say, I'm just going to study and learn more. And that's a big problem in our nation today and in a lot of our churches. But watch, he summarizes in these two verses, and then we're getting close to wrapping up. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is a joke or is worthless. Now, let me tell you contextually what I believe James is saying there. I believe what he's saying is this. He's speaking about deceiving the heart, which means you're here, but you don't do. And he talks about the tongue. I believe this is someone that preaches at people, talks about all the right stuff, has a good game when it comes to your words, but you don't live it. He says your religion is a joke. It's worthless. It's worthless. But look with me at the last verse, 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this. Watch this. You got to soak it up. To go to more church? Is that what he says? To listen to more podcasts? Bible studies? Watch this. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James says, guys, listen, you want to know what God says a right relationship with him looks like? Someone who's not just a hearer, but who is a doer, who is walking with God, God's hand is on them. It is someone who acts and acts in forms of justice. Helping those who cannot help themselves, those who are hurting, those who are in need, that is a sign of something in here that God has done for you. There's a scripture that says, he who was rich, talking about Jesus, became poor so that myself, I, and you might become rich. What James is saying is that for someone who really, really walks with God, with someone who's really got this thing going and this religion, if you will, that is right, it is someone that sees people out in the world that are poor, that are in need, like kids without a dad, kids without parents, kids without water and school and education and all those provisions that many of us enjoy. Women that are out there, that are single moms, that are going through heck, trying to work jobs and take care of families and kids, and even women that have just lost their husband and providing. It's the poor, it's the immigrant. The Bible, all throughout it, talks strongly that, guys, if you don't care about the least, you don't really care about God. Your heart is not in tune with God. But here's what we think. We think, I just need to preach at them and tell them how bad they are and how much they need Jesus. You see, the reality is that justice, loving those who no one is loving, caring for those who no one has cared for, is a sign of justification, if you will, being made right with God in your own life. If you are not acting in justice towards those that are oppressed and marginalized and need, there's something wrong in here with you. Here's the other thing. Justice leads people to want to know your Jesus. Justice, when you love and give sacrificially to those who can never pay you back, draws people to the one you say that did that for you. When you cross lines and you give and you sacrifice for those that you'll never receive anything back, they may never even know who you are by name or never have a face. When you do that, outside the church, by the way, that brings them to Jesus. Now, if you don't believe me, I'll give you some historical examples. In the early 100 A.D., time period. The church was, let's say, 100 years old. In the Roman Empire, Marcus Aurelius was one of the leaders. Some of you know your Roman history. You have probably heard of him or maybe from movies. They had an epidemic breakout. And at that time, you had pagans, people who were atheists, basically, didn't believe in God, definitely didn't believe in Yahweh. And then you had the Christians, the Jewish Christians and others that were Christians that were even non-Jewish. And when this epidemic broke out, some of them think it was measles or smallpox. It was the first time it had been introduced to the West. They said a third of their population died. And as this epidemic started creeping in and people started getting sick, the people who were not Christian, here's what they did. And this is a historical fact. You can go watch and look it up. They took their loved ones. They took their neighbors. They threw them in the street to keep them away from them. And then they tried to get out of town. It really didn't help them a whole lot because they died. Many of them died. But the Christians, because of the heart that they had from Jesus, what he did for them, how he sacrificed for them, they stayed. They sacrificed for one another as a family, but they also sacrificed for those that were not even a part of their spiritual family. These Roman pagan people, they crossed the line. What happened? Many of those Roman individuals became followers of Jesus. Many of these ladies who had husbands that were highly influential, politicians, lots of money, very successful. Many of them you saw being influenced by the message of Jesus. They came to Jesus. Their families came to Jesus. And this is part of the rise of Christianity. Part of why they went from 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 to today over 3 billion claim to be Christians. God takes acts of justice and justification of being made right with Jesus through what he did for us on the cross. He uses one to show that this is true in your life, and he uses the other one to draw people to that message and that hope in Jesus. Does that make sense? That's what he wants to do today. That's what he wants to do today. Now, here's the question for all of us. How do we do this? What does this look like? Well, it's individual and it's also together. For those of us that are followers of Jesus and our marriages are built around him in our lives, in our families, individually you have to be intentional. You cannot be passive on this subject. On your route to work, you need to pray. You need to look for opportunities and ways that you can be a part of it as the Spirit leads you to give and be a part of bringing hope to the hopeless. Homeless individuals and other ways that you can serve in the community. It's not all about doing it up here, guys. It's about going out there and crossing lines. You can see it in your place of work, relationships, getting to know people, crossing those lines with people that are so unlike you. Because isn't it true that the people who are most drawn to Jesus were so unlike him? And the people he went to the most were the people that are the most unlike him? Unlike them, unlike him? Isn't that true? That's what we're to do. Individually, in our workplace, our neighborhoods, on a route to work, all around us in the community. Now, together, we get to do these things as a church family. We get to do things like what we did yesterday, where we went out and did just through a small act of service, over 20 adults here at River City Church, went out and served. Served a home, a group that takes care of those that have handicap needs. And went and just dug up a bunch of flower beds and put a little labor and a little sweat into it, and we're better together in that way. There's another opportunity we're going to have leading up to Thanksgiving to where we're partnering with another local church in the city that they have found 110 families that said, hey, I can't afford a turkey on Thanksgiving, which I know many of us in here, we fry one and bake one, right? I mean, they can't even afford one. But they said, we'd love to have one. And what we're wanting to do as a church, because we're better together, is for us to donate 110 turkeys and then us go out with this other church and deliver them to those families the weekend before Thanksgiving. There are many ways, countless ways, that we need to cross lines. We should cross lines to show the world that Jesus crossed the line for us, and we want to tell them about how he crossed the line for them and wants for them to be a part of the family as well. Now, here's my vision. Here's my dream, and I hope this is our dream. This becomes our dream as a church. I want for us to be seen and become more and more a group of people that Jesus has captured our hearts. And we daily surrender more and more to him. Him as Lord and him as Savior. As individuals. That's the church. I want for us to become more like a family. Where we see each other as brothers and sisters. We're all different, guys. But celebrate the differences. It's okay. It's okay. It's great to be different. It's a whole lot better than everybody being the same. I promise you. Celebrate that. Love one another as a family. Sacrifice, serve, give, cry with, pray for each other because we're a family. And then lastly, it's for us as a family of individuals in our own lives, just as we go out into the world, but also collectively together, is we will cross lines and we will carry the message, but not only the message, but the actions of Jesus to people out there because we love them, because of Jesus loving us. You see, a church that does that gets the big picture. That's a big picture church. And that will change our city. You agree? Not only will it change the city, it'll change the world. Because we've recaptured, if we do that and we see that happen, we have recaptured what the first church had that today has led to over 3 billion people across this globe saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. God, we are so thankful that you didn't just tell us you loved us, you showed us you loved us by sending your son, Jesus. Jesus, we are thankful that though you were in heaven and you had all the glory and everything was great, you saw us that were desperate. You crossed the line from eternity and heaven into our time, space, existence, into the world. And you didn't stop there. You crossed the line to those that were sick and knew it, and you showed us you came for us. Lord, we pray for all of our hearts. It is easy. It is normal to draw lines in the sand. It is so easy to do that. But it is so wrong. And God, I pray for this church, and I pray for every church in our city and across the globe, that God, that we would be a church that's about the big picture and not about just us. Lord, I pray we would sacrifice. I pray we would give. I pray we would serve. I pray we would love with everything that's in us, God. And really, God, we pray that we would love with you in us and through us. And God, we pray for revival. We pray for an awakening. We pray for you to do things in our midst that maybe none of us have ever seen before, but we'll clearly know, hey, that's God. Father, thank you for first loving us. That's why we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.